Please turn in your copy of God's Word to Psalm 16. Psalm 16. As I read from God's Word, let us hear it as God's Word and give it our due attention. A Miktam of David. Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you. As for the saints who are in the earth, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied who hasten after another god. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips. O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Amen. Let us go before God once more in prayer and again ask that he would bless the preaching of his word as we are separated in space, but as together we hear the preaching of his word. Let's pray. Our gracious God, our heavenly Father, we bow before you now and ask again that you would help us. You know our limitations and our weakness, and you provide for them in giving us a man to preach your word, and so we thank you for that. Father, we also come to you in a time of turmoil in our nation, a time of upheaval and uncertainty, and we ask for more help. For our need is great. Help us as we are apart from one another. The psalmist we have already heard speaks of his delight in being with those who love you and who have your love upon them. And Father, our hearts are grieved because we do not have that joy in this time. So please help us. Help us in this time of trial and difficulty. Give us grace that we would listen attentively, that we would, by your Spirit's work, apply these things in our hearts. And please help us in our sorrow, in our sense of loss. And please bring us through this trial. Teach us the things that we need to learn in this time. Make us more like Christ. Bring us back together, we ask, to worship you in this place together. And in all this, Father, we ask that you would focus our hearts and minds on the coming of our Lord, when, in his return, there will be no more separation, no more sorrow, and no more loss. Grant your grace, grant your Spirit's work, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Many of the great heroes of the faith that we read about, that we hear about in God's Word, were men who were often men of action. They were men who went out upon the tasks that God gave them to do, and they accomplished the things that God gave them to do. Joshua, Moses, David, we even heard from Jonah, who reluctantly did what God told him to do, but it was traveling to Nineveh to preach God's word. And we read these stories, and we think of these wonderful times when you could see God at work through these men. But often these men were also not only men simply of action, but they were men of violence as well. Think of how Moses and Joshua watched many thousands fall before them as God judged that first generation for their rejection of him and the rejection of the covenant that he made with them, breaking that covenant. Think also even of Adam, who lived all his life in the knowledge that death had come upon all those that he could see around him because of his sin. There's another man in the Word of God. We've already heard from him this morning, David. David was a man of violence as well, so much so that when David wanted to build a temple for God, a place where the Ark of the Covenant could stay forever, God told him no, that he could not build this temple for God because David was a man who had blood on his hands. He was a man of violence. We have just heard, then, a psalm rejoicing in life. And so it may seem like an odd contrast with the history of David. But this should make us think more carefully. We should stop and consider what we have heard this morning. We should stop and listen to the words of this psalm and think carefully about them. It may also seem odd to be hearing from a psalm on a Sunday in which we are rejoicing in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Why are we in the Old Testament on this Sunday morning, this first day of the week, a day when we celebrate, as we do every Sunday, the resurrection of our Savior, Jesus Christ? Why are we not in the New Testament, in one of the Gospels, perhaps? But this is a resurrection psalm. It's a resurrection psalm, and we need to hear it that way. Peter, the Apostle Peter, quotes from this psalm in Acts chapter 2, and I would encourage you at some point in this week to go and read that sermon again. And Paul does the same in Acts chapter 13, where he's preaching another sermon of the good news of Jesus Christ. And they both connect this psalm, Psalm 16, with Psalm 110, with Jesus Christ, and in particular, with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This, then, is a psalm of ultimate things, a psalm dealing with and treating of things in their ultimate sense. It opens like a lament, like a cry for help, and right away turns into a psalm exalting God as the God who helps, a God who is a refuge, a God who is a refuge for his people. We need help. We, in particular, need this help. And we desperately need this help. Death is the universal human experience. Many of us go through this life and have a variety of different experiences. Many in this congregation have had fascinating and interesting stories and backgrounds that are very different from the others around them. As we have gathered in the past, and as we look forward to gathering together again, as we have sat in our seats next to one another and talked with one another and conversed, we have heard some of these stories from one another. As we are separated, though, as we consider this psalm, as we think about our experiences and the differences of them, one thing that is the same for every single one of us, and not only us here in this church, but also those of every human being since Adam and until the last human being is born, death is our common experience. We all die. Human beings, in fact, have found this experience so pervasive and so dreadful that they have gone to great and extraordinary lengths to stave off and put off as long as possible this experience of death. But death, even though it's universal, is not natural. It is not natural for human beings to suffer death and to die. And yet we find it, as I've said already, a universal human condition. This psalm then shows us how to be thinking about death while we are alive on this earth. While we are in God's world, it shows us how to be thinking about the death that is coming for each one of us. God conquers death. God conquers death. This is what we are looking at this morning. This is what we are thinking about. And this is what we need to be considering in the week ahead. God conquers death, and this reality that God conquers death informs how we live and shows us how we are to live. 2 points then to the sermon this morning. God is, and God is good. God is, and God is good. We'll be looking at these two things as we go through Psalm 16. Why should we trust God then in the face of death? Why should we trust Him? Why is He the place of refuge as we consider death? That myriad of attempts to stave off death that I mentioned earlier. Why is God the one place of refuge in the midst of this universal human condition? Why should we trust God in the face of death? Let's look then at verses 1 through 4. This will be our first point. The existence, first of all, of this refuge. The existence of this refuge. We want to consider that God is this refuge. The psalmist then starts with himself. His cry for assistance here in verse 1, "Preserve me, O God," quickly turns to a cry of assurance, from assistance to assurance. "You are my refuge. In you I put my trust." He looks to God. He starts with himself then. "I take refuge, my Lord and my goodness." And so we are quickly reminded here of the title of this psalm, a miktam of David. Who is this person who's speaking? He is one who is in covenant with God and says, what other good thing is needed than to have this, to be in covenant with the Lord God? He is talking then, as I said earlier, about ultimate things. He's looking past the circumstances. In fact, so quickly, he turns so quickly away from them that they're not even mentioned. He's crying out and turns quickly to God. So the existence of this refuge for the soul, for the psalmist first of all, and the existence of this refuge then for the saints. Where does he go next? As we should expect, with the Davidic covenant, he is not alone. He has a people who are with him. A people who are with him. These are the ones who are gathered in worship. Gathered in worship. Who are they worshiping? Who is the focus of their worship? Who receives their adoration, their praise, their thanksgiving, their gratitude, their laud, their honor? It is God Most High, the one who declares himself in his word to be the I Am, the covenant-keeping God, the self-existent God, the one who hears the cry of his people because he has made covenant with them, the God who is changed or altered by no one and nothing, who is eternally himself in power and in glory. They are gathered to worship this God, the true God, the one who is. The psalmist then says that seeing them, these saints, these excellent ones, these majestic ones, seeing them and being with them brings joy to his heart. And we sense the opposite of this greatly in this time, the lack of being gathered together with God's people. And so how true is this saying that there is great joy in being with God's people and seeing one another and worshiping God together. God is their refuge. Together, these saints, these excellent ones, these majestic ones have found refuge in God and in God alone. We see this more so in the contrast that comes up for us in verse 4. He is not the refuge for sinners. Now, when I use that word sinners, I mean those who have completely and utterly, to the end of life, rejected in all the habits of their life God as their refuge. They have turned away from him, they have broken covenant with God, and they dwell in their sins. There is no refuge for those who reject God. They are known here by the evidence, their false worship. They hasten after another god. The drink offerings of blood, characterizing the hideousness of their sin. So much so that he will not even take the name of those they follow after on his lips. Not that he's not going to argue against them, or not that he's not going to speak their name as false gods, but he will not worship them. He will not publicly worship them. As they have separated themselves from God, then, so the psalmist separates himself from them. God exists as the refuge of the psalmist here and of the people of the psalmist. He exists not as the refuge of those who reject him. How then do we hear? How then do we apply and listen in our daily walk to verses 1 through 4? Notice then that the psalmist is contrasting things here in these first four verses. What is it like to live in covenant with God? God is a refuge. There are the people of God that one worships God with. He contrasts this with those who have false worship. We need to take this and contrast it with the circumstances around us. He's directed his attention to ultimate things, so much so that he doesn't even look at the circumstances around him in this psalm. We have no details here of what he's going through. We need to likewise look up from our circumstances, not that they're not real, not that they're not difficult, not that death itself is not a great trouble and something that causes fear in our hearts, but look past those things. Look to the one who makes and keeps covenant with his people. Look to God. We also, like the psalmist, need to be those who are characterized by their delight of gathering together with God's people. Now, I know this can be difficult. This can be hard. And there are many Sundays when we don't want to gather with God's people. Why do I have to go through this again? Maybe there's someone there in the congregation that you don't particularly enjoy seeing or talking to. We need to work on our hearts. We need to correct our thinking. We need to look forward to being with God's people. Now, there's much that troubles us. There's much that troubles the gathering together of God's people. But be thinking about it in this way. As I look forward to, and as I expect, look forward to an expectation, the gathering together of God's people, so I teach my heart to look forward to heaven, to look forward to the new heavens and the new earth, to look forward to the world to come in which we will be with God and with God's people forever. Let's train our hearts to do this now, to delight in those in whom God himself delights. Thirdly, then, the third application from verses 1 through 4 is we should not envy the wicked. Look at their outcome. Look at the result of their rejection of God. Why would you desire that? Why would you desire what they have? We must not do that. We must not envy the wicked. There's an element of wisdom literature here in this psalm. He's looking at ultimate things, as I said before, and he looks down at the end, the pathway of the wicked ones, those who are captivated by idolatry. What is their end? And he compares it. We have this in verse 4, but look at verse 7, or remember, as we read that earlier in verse 7, what is the end of the excellent ones? You will show me the path of life. One pathway leads to death, eternal and everlasting death, and one pathway leads to life, eternal and everlasting life. These are the two ways that are said before us. Do not, we must not envy the wicked. Let us turn then to our second point. Because God exists as the refuge of his people, we should trust him even in the midst of and even in the face of death. And secondly then, and this is verses 5 to the end of the psalm, verses 5 through 11, we trust him, we take refuge in him because of the excellence, not only the existence, but the excellence of this refuge. And that's where I mentioned before, God is, and God is good. The excellence, then, of this refuge. Let's consider this. Let us hear this from God's word this morning. It's God himself. He himself is our refuge. Notice the descriptions of God then here. The psalmist describes him as his portion, his cup, and the one who holds his lot. All these point to God as the ultimate possession, a possession that is greater than all others, a possession that when you look at other things that we might possess in this life, they seem worthless and trivial when brought before this possession of God himself as our refuge. If you have God, you have everything. And if you have everything but not God, you have nothing. If you have God, you have everything. Remember Psalm 23, how he talks about his cup overflows, a symbol of abundance and great fruitfulness. God provides in abundance because he takes us to himself. He is life, and he himself is life, and he himself is goodness without limit. And he makes himself the refuge of his people. So we have these descriptions of God. We also have this delight in God that the psalmist moves to next. No wonder then that he says things have turned out well for him. That things have turned out well for him. He looks beyond the temporary good things that he has from God to God. He looks from them to God. And he says that this, having God, is his greatest joy. His greatest joy is to know God. To know God. It's not only God himself, the excellence of this refuge, but it's profitable to the soul. It's profitable to the soul. He delights himself in two chief blessings that result from knowing God. The first is listed here as counsel and instruction. He is taught by God. He is taught by God. And we know that this is particularly fulfilled in the new covenant, where we no longer need our neighbor to introduce us to God, because God teaches us in the heart. God teaches him. The second thing, the second benefit from knowing God, is refuge and security. God holds him. God holds him and keeps him safe. This refuge, then, in God himself, is greater than death. Greater than death. He starts here in verse 9 with the temporary, with the physical. There's hope here for the heart and mind. There's hope here for the body. And we know how that works out in the New Testament as well, where the body is glorified. The aches and pains that we feel from day to day that get worse and increase until the moment of death, there is hope for the body, that there will be a new body, a spiritual body. Notice also the language of escape from death, that God will deliver him from death. But he moves quickly to the eternal, away from the physical and the temporary, to the eternal and the spiritual. This escape from death in verse 10 is far more confident than merely an escape from sickness. Now, this is where people go when they read the Bible with an assumption that God does not act in a supernatural, powerful way. They run quickly to, well, he must have been struggling with some kind of sickness, and God delivered him from that sickness. He got well, and so he rejoices in God delivering him from death. But notice the language of this psalm. This language far surpasses merely recovering from a cold or whatever it was he may have suffered. There's a confidence here. There's an expectation. There's a hope that goes beyond mere physical sickness. And so notice then what he does next. He moves to the presence of God and to everlasting pleasure. Surely, surely he is talking more than just recovering from a disease. He has moved, in fact, to the eternal and the spiritual. His hope and his security are firmly rooted in the reality of God as his refuge. And he knows that not even death can change the plans and purposes of God. That covenant that God made with David is sure and secure and lasting. Not even death can hinder it. Not even death can change the plan of God. This theme then of God as refuge, even from death, points to victory over death. Victory over death. Since this is more than simply getting well, and since this is something that David himself, nor Solomon, we might add, accomplishes, we look for another. We look for one who fulfills this promise here in this psalm of victory over death. This is Jesus Christ. The language of stability and sitting in verses 8 and 11 look forward to Psalm 110, where we hear that the Lord of David will sit down at the right hand of God. And it looks further beyond the Psalms themselves. It looks to the new covenant that Jesus Christ brings. David's comfort and the fulfillment of the covenant that God made with him, that promise that there would be one who would sit on the throne of David, whose kingdom would last forever, is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. His is a government that knows no end. So all of this then, David's comfort and the fulfillment of the covenant that God made with David, the fulfillment are found in Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus who was born in Bethlehem, Jesus who died on a cross outside the city of Jerusalem and who was buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. This Jesus fulfills this psalm. And that's why this psalm is a resurrection psalm. The resurrection demonstrates that this Jesus of Nazareth, who rose from the dead early on a Sunday morning, is the one who fulfills this psalm. He is the one who conquers death by himself rising from the dead. In conclusion, then, because God conquers death, we are called to be faithful. We are called to be faithful. It is God's existence, God himself, as the refuge of the people, of all those who trust in him, that gives us hope. God exists. God exists as the refuge of his people. And so this gives us great hope, whether it's turmoil in this life or death itself that we face, God himself gives us hope. It is the goodness of God, God himself being the ultimate good, as our refuge, that gives us such great and lasting joy, even in the face of death. From this hope and from this joy, we have every reason, we have abundant reason, we have a wondrous motivation to pursue a life lived in holiness, a life that is itself the offering of the sacrifices of praise to God. God's promise of life and his purposes in the circumstances of this life come to us through his fatherly love, his fatherly love toward us through his Son, Jesus Christ, our mediator. Christ is the Holy One who rose from the dead. He is the one who has ascended to the right hand of the Father and who sits now in power and glory, ruling over all things because he has triumphed over death. He overcomes death and makes that victory the universal condition of all his people. Because Jesus Christ suffered the horror of death, we enjoy life and joy everlasting, without end, pleasures forevermore in God's presence. Those of you then who are trusting in Jesus Christ, what is your hope? What is the attitude of your life? What is it that this reality says to you? Well, first, I have 2 points here for this, for our application then. The first thing, rejoice. Rejoice. He is risen. Rejoice in this one who has conquered death itself. Your sins have not been laid upon you in the presence of God, but they have been laid upon Jesus Christ. You stand before God as one who has perfectly obeyed his law in all ways. You stand before him even as Christ has perfectly obeyed the law. This is how God the Father looks upon you. Jesus Christ has suffered in your place the wrath of God. He's taken it away. He's fulfilled that just pouring out of God's wrath on your behalf. So every day, you are to be waking up and going through the day as one who has already been judged and has been found not guilty. So how should you live? What does this faithful life look like? What is this faithfulness? What is this pursuit of holiness? We can simply move through the psalm. What should characterize your attitude from day to day, your practice of life? You should be one who takes refuge in God. You should be one who loves those who love God. You should be one who abstains from idolatry. Don't run to other things. Don't run to false rest. Rest in Jesus Christ. Rejoice in your salvation. You should be one who's thinking and speaking biblically about God. You should be one who makes God your counselor. Hear him. Where do you hear God? It's not by yourself with your Bible. It's not on a mountaintop. It's not meditating in a temple somewhere. You hear God from his word as it is preached to you on the Lord's day. Gather with his people. Worship God together. Make God your counselor. Hear him. Even as you face your own death, rejoice. Be one who rejoices in Jesus, who has conquered death for you. So, as the song closes, walk, rejoice, and delight in him now and forever. If you are not trusting in Jesus Christ, if you are sitting in your home right now, you're watching this live stream, or you're listening to this sermon later on in your car or work or at home, please don't listen to sermons while you're supposed to be working. Let me say that. But if you are one who has not trusted in Christ and you're hearing this sermon and you're trusting in something else, maybe your church where you're a member, maybe your family, maybe your parents are Christian, maybe your brothers and sisters are Christians. Maybe you have a son or a daughter who's a Christian. You're thinking that everything will be okay because of that. Maybe you're thinking like our culture tends to think, that God is a loving God. There's no way he would condemn anyone, especially not me. If you're thinking that, then you are not resting in Jesus Christ. And this psalm gives you, in verse 4, a most dreadful promise. your sorrows will multiply. Your sorrows will multiply. You may be looking for meaning in who you are yourself. This will only multiply your sorrows. You may be looking for meaning in what you do. You may define yourself by your skill and your ability. This will multiply your sorrows. You may be looking in meaning from where you come, your parents or your nationality or your race or your culture. This will multiply your sorrows. All of these things will only add sorrow upon sorrow. They cannot bear the weight of life. They cannot bear the weight of death. They will demand more and more and more and more of you until you are exhausted and broken by many sorrows. In Jesus Christ alone, then, can you find life and hope. If you will but trust Him, if you will but rest in Him, if you will say, He has died for me on the cross, and He has saved me from my sins. If you will but confess with your mouth that the Lord rose from the dead for me, and trust in Him, and trust in His work for your freedom from sin, and for your standing before God, then you will have life and joy forever and ever, forevermore. This psalm then teaches us about our God. And again, we hear of God's faithfulness to David, but more importantly, His faithfulness to us in Jesus Christ, who has fulfilled the covenant with David. We hear again that God is the God of the living, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God of David. He is the God of the living. There is a resurrection. There is a resurrection, and that is proven to us in Jesus Christ rising from the dead. And this proves that those who are trusting in Him will also rise from the dead. We hear then in this psalm that the purposes of God cannot be changed. They cannot be altered, and they cannot be defeated by death. We hear of the purposes of God that all come together in such a fitting and wondrous way in Jesus Christ, and especially in His life and death and resurrection, His rule and reign, and His return to earth when He comes again to judge the living and the dead. We hear of the certain and sure refuge, which is our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God is our refuge. God is our refuge, and we put our hope in Him. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we bow before You. We give You thanks and rejoice in this Savior who has conquered even death itself. We thank You, Father, for this psalm. We thank You how it turns our minds, our hearts, away from the things of this world, things that trouble us, things that hinder us, and things that give us grief and sorrow in our hearts. This psalm turns us away from those things and casts our minds, our thoughts, the desires of our hearts upon Jesus Christ and His resurrection from the dead. God, on the first day of the week, You said, "Let there be light." You spoke, and by Your word created all that we see before us. Your Holy Spirit brought all of this into order. And so, on the first day of the week, Christ rose from the dead by Your power, Himself coming forth from the tomb by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so now, He brings forth His people and causes us to conquer over death. Oh God, give us grace. Help us in this coming week to meditate upon these things. Help us to remember Sunday after Sunday that this is the first day of the week, that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and our rest is in him. Grant this, O God, we pray, by the powerful working of your Holy Spirit in our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.